From Matthew chapter 26, start at verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go yonder and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass until I drink it, thy will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." The little meditation in the Magnificat magazine spoke of how this gospel we have in Matthew 5 is really fulfilled in the Lord's passion, that he is the one who offers no resistance to evil when they strike him or when they take his tunic. And he is the one, of course, who exemplifies that love of your enemy to pray and even forgive those who persecute you. And so to take a little moment to meditate on the passion of Christ as we do during the upcoming Lent, and of course, really we can do every Friday. In meditating on the passion, especially, for example, when we pray the Stations of the Cross, we accompany Jesus on that painful way to Calvary. And in seeing these events, we cannot forget we too are protagonists of Christ's suffering, that he's carrying the burden of my sin, each and every one of them. And so, especially in the upcoming season of Lent, we can take that as a meditation, to meditate on the passion of Christ, how we were freed at such a great price by shedding of his blood. Of course, our Lord's passion can and should be a frequent theme of prayer. St. Thomas Aquinas says that the passion of Christ is enough to serve as a guide and model throughout our lives. And St. Bonaventure credited the crucifix as the source for all of his writings and doctrines. Calling it a book, he explained, "This is the book that tells me what I should write. The little I know, I learned from it." Obviously, like we do in the Stations of the Cross, our meditation on the Passion can take place by contemplating the different scenes. It is an easy place to use our imagination to picture what is happening. And a suggestion I received once that can perhaps enrich that prayer can also come from contemplating the Passion of Christ as he lived it, to see and identify in those scenes his thoughts and feelings, his pains and sufferings. In this way, we strive for that true imitation of Christ when in our prayer we can identify with him. Now, of course, I can only do the smallest portion of the Passion scene, so I'll really, at the beginning of it, to contemplate the scene of the agony in the garden. What was Jesus feeling there as he takes upon himself the burden of all the sins of the world, all acts of wickedness, disloyalty, and sacrilege? What loneliness he must have known when 3 times he finds his disciples fast asleep, the friends he had taken with him for company that night. And what pain did he feel in foreseeing how many of his disciples would fall away over the course of the centuries? Jesus had completed the Last Supper, shared the new covenant with his disciples. They sang their hymns of thanksgiving and then came to Gethsemane. Jesus says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Again, we see how Jesus had this tremendous need to pray, just as when he went out into the desert. He prays before every significant moment in his life. And here, now that his hour is at hand, he's already feeling dejected, knowing how he will be betrayed by a friend, denied by his apostles. And so Matthew describes it quite vividly. He fell on his face and prayed. Of course, we imagine Christ foresees his betrayal and arrest, his trial and passion, his crucifixion and death. And in this scene, then, he shows forth his full humanity. He is one like us. He still feels those same feelings of repugnance to suffering and death that we do. The devil could not conquer Christ in the wilderness, and so he returns now in this hour of darkness to tempt him to avoid death with all its pain and suffering. Christ feels exactly what St. Ignatius describes as desolation, the time of sadness and suffering. But see what Christ does in his time of desolation. He combats it by turning to the God in prayer. At that moment, we're most tempted to turn away from God, when he seems to be absent, is the moment we need him most to receive that strength that he will give. And Jesus speaks to his Father with a prayer so filled with confidence and affection. It shows the struggle he is undergoing, and yet he still abandons himself completely. "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Jesus suffers to fulfill the most holy will of God. In our lives, there will be those moments of intense struggle, perhaps darkness and deep pain, when we're tempted to lose heart and it's difficult to accept the will of God. And the image of Jesus here on the Mount of Olives shows us how to proceed in those moments, to embrace God's will without putting any limit or condition on it, to know that this is God's love, his plan. And to accept it, we have to persevere in prayer. Of course, Christ's pain that he feels is not just physical or foreseeing his physical sufferings, but a great moral pain, foreseeing all the sins of mankind passing before his eyes, seeing the opposition and scorn that the good news will meet with, seeing how his generous offer of grace will be rejected and in vain. That great sorrow at seeing the lack of response to his great outpouring of divine love. And so in Christ's pain and wounds, and especially on the crucifix, we can see the awful reality, the great evil of sin that condemned him to suffer so cruelly. And if one who is completely innocent suffers so much, how much more should we, who are sinners, be punished? And so meditating on the Passion of Christ will help us grow into that great aversion to all sin. In these wounds we find proof of his great love and precisely realize how much he loved us. 3 times he asked his disciples to accompany him in prayer. "Watch with me. Watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation." We must pray always, but there are moments when our prayer has to be intensified. And to abandon prayer would be like abandoning Christ. Our daily meditation, if it is true prayer, will keep us alert in the face of the enemy who never sleeps. It will help to make us strong to endure and defeat the temptations and difficulties that come. Now, Archbishop Fulton Sheen says that we could make 20 resolutions while on retreat, and we'll break every single one of them, unless we first make that resolution to be committed to daily prayer, especially to meditation before the Blessed Sacrament, if that's at all possible. Fulton Sheen was a great proponent of making a daily holy hour before the Eucharist in response to our Lord's question, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" There's a story the servant of God, Fulton Sheen, told in an interview a few months before his death. He was asked, "Bishop Sheen, who has inspired you? You've inspired millions of people. Who inspired you?" Bishop Sheen responded, "It was not a pope, a cardinal, another bishop, or even a priest. It was a little Chinese girl of 11 years of age." He explained that when the communists took over China in 1911, they imprisoned a priest in his own rectory near the church. After they locked him up in his own house, the priest was horrified to look out of his window and see the communists proceed into the church, where they went into the sanctuary, broke into the tabernacle, and in an act of hateful desecration took the ciborium and threw it on the floor with the sacred host spilling out. The priest happened to know there were exactly 32 hosts in the ciborium. The communists didn't notice. There was an 11-year-old girl praying in the back of church who saw everything that happened. That night, the little girl came back. Slipping past the guard at the priest's house, she went inside the church. She made a holy hour of prayer in the presence of our Lord exposed on the floor, an act of love to make up for the act of hatred. And after her holy hour, she went into the sanctuary, knelt down, bent over, and with her tongue received Jesus in Holy Communion, since at that time, laity weren't permitted to touch the sacred host with their hands. And the little girl came back each night to make her holy hour and receive Jesus in Holy Communion on her tongue. And on the 32nd night, after she had consumed the last host, a noise woke the guard who was sleeping there, and he ran after her, caught her, and killed her. This act of heroic martyrdom was witnessed by the priest as he watched grief-stricken from his bedroom window. Hearing this story is what inspired Bishop Sheen as a seminarian to decide to make a holy hour of prayer before Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament every day of his life. This little child gave a powerful testimony and witness to the real and wonderful presence of her Savior in the Blessed Sacrament. And Bishop Sheen resolved to do the same. His sole desire was to bring the world to the burning heart of Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, which he said was the power and source of his priesthood. My apologies, I haven't actually talked much about the Eucharist during the retreat. I realized how many of our talks we talked about confession. So I wanted to get the Eucharist in here in our last talk. Because already knowing how difficult it is to follow Christ without prayer, this is, of course, the greatest and central of all our prayers, to help us to carry out the will of God when he finds things difficult, to be able to pray with Christ, "Lord, not as I will, but as you will." You may recall that Pope Emeritus Benedict released an apostolic exhortation on the Eucharist in 2007. Even from his title, Sacramentum Caritatis, the Sacrament of Charity, you can see how the retired Holy Father made a connection with his first encyclical, Deus Caritas Est, God is Love, in which he frequently mentioned the sacrament of the Eucharist. It stresses the relationship to Christian love, both of God and neighbor. And so he makes a simple syllogism. If the Eucharist is a sacrament of love and God is love, therefore God is present in the Eucharist. And this real presence is why, he says, we should be enthusiastic. Now, we might get excited about a trip or vacation. You might have a hobby or activity that you really enjoy. You may be dedicated to your work or family. But enthusiastic? Do we have fervor and zeal? When was the last time we were excited about going to Mass or a holy hour? Now, I don't think it means that the liturgy should be a rousing emotional experience. But he does say we need a deeper, renewed commitment to Eucharistic enthusiasm and fervor. And look at the way we speak about the Eucharist. Do we celebrate the Mass? Do we have wonder and awe for this great mystery? Are we fervent in our service, generous in offering our resources and gifts, enthusiastic in our love that we show as a result of the Eucharist we receive? Perhaps to explain this Eucharistic enthusiasm, there are two related phrases the Pope Emeritus used at the end of the document. First, what he calls Eucharistic spirituality, and second, Eucharistic consistency. Having a spirituality based on the Eucharist means much more than just having this obligation where we have to participate once a week. Indeed, a Eucharistic spirituality is even more than actively participating in the Mass and having devotion to the Blessed Sacrament, both of which are very important. But rather, it is living a Eucharistic way of life, for which he coins the term Eucharistic consistency, which simply means that my actions must correspond to my beliefs and vice versa. If my moral life does not conform to what is meant by the word communion, I should not receive the Eucharist. And when I receive the Eucharist, it should shape the way I live. Receiving the Eucharist at Mass should make a difference in our lives, because it not only means being united with Christ, but also making an offering to him. And so what are we going to bring to offer at each Mass? We bring him our work and action, all of our words and deeds, which are to be an offering to God, part of our worship of him. In summary, we offer him at each Mass our very lives. Now, I wish I could say I had this all planned out last April when we scheduled this retreat, that we would read this particular passage from Matthew as part of our retreat. But rather than my brilliant planning, we have to give the credit to God's great providence that our retreat lands on the Sunday in which we read what could be a summary of the entire Sermon on the Mount, and really a summary of Matthew's gospel. Jesus tells us, be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect. First, I will note that my Bible commentary tells me that the verb here is not an imperative command, but a future indicative verb. You will love your neighbor. You will be perfect. For me, this is helpful because Jesus is not just commanding something we ought to do, be perfect. But rather, to say you will be perfect contains a promise that this is something possible and obtainable, that we can put on the mind and habits of God as presented by his Son. For indeed, we are called to perfection because this is the human vocation. God created us and made us because he wants us to share his divine life. He wants to communicate with us his divine perfection. And so, the message of our retreat is that by the power of his word and with the help of his grace, holiness is a real possibility. And to summarize, how do we achieve that? He gives us two verbs, love and pray, that you may become children of your Father. First, we're called to love unconditionally, in imitation of this love shown us by the Father in his Son. Love we want to always imitate and embody. And to do so, we must pray. For we cannot become God's children without an interior conversion of life that he's calling us to. Again, that verb tense here is a challenge and a promise that you may become children of your Father. Learning to love as God loves not only makes us his children, it allows us to share, participate in his very life. And of course, as his children, to share in his inheritance of eternal life. Finally, we must address the fact that the retreat is ending and you're going to be returning to the real world, as we call it. But all you have to remember is this. When you leave here, you're not going out to face reality. This is already reality here. The Lord God, the kingdom of heaven, his plan for our salvation. These are the things that are truly real. Actually, out in the world, it tries to hide them with a lot of distractions and mirages, things that are not real. So when you leave here, we have to remember, what is the real world? And through prayer, maintain that vision in the midst of our busyness and activities in the world. Let us ask the intercession of the Virgin Mary that she would show us how to meditate on her Son's passion, that we might draw closer to him, present here in the Eucharist, and we might know his love and achieve holiness through our prayer and receiving the graces that he has won for us.